The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we confess that in this our day, we also see Jerusalem more in a heap than as palaces ascending toward heaven. We pray, forgive us our many sins, and grant to us that even as thy people in the past have gone to their deaths with this very psalm upon their lips, that we might in fact stand on their shoulders, that we might show forth that same faith, that same love for thy city, which they have shown. And Father, along with them, we pray as well that when thou hast punished us with the stick, with the rod of thy choosing, that thou wouldst then destroy the rod. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's a difference between that psalm and I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, more than just in the mood, because the fact of it is, we do have a joy down in our hearts, and we do in the Psalms sing about that joy that we have down in our hearts. But unlike songs of human composition, we also are not afraid to sing with the Spirit and to sing with understanding that we often live in a day in which the church is less visible, in which the church seemingly is overcome by its enemies. But we have a promise from one no less than the Lord of glory himself, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his people, even to the very end of the world. And so, whether the pasture sheep be many or whether the pasture sheep be few, whether we live in a day of relative visibility or relative obscurity, we can sing along with the psalmist in Psalm 79, O Lord, remember thy pasture sheep. That though we may live in a day in which much chastisement is needed, nevertheless, we receive such chastising from a loving Father, a loving God, a loving Shepherd, one who will not desert us, but at the very moment we feel his stroke, we know he's present with us. Well, we have a high priest, the book of Hebrews informs us, who is able to feel, who's able to have compassion, empathy, sympathy with our infirmities, because he too has undergone such strokes on our behalf. We continue in our study of the book of Hebrews, picking up at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 3. And we find ourselves in the middle of that introductory section of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, in which the qualifications and duties of the old Aaronic priesthood are set before us. You may remember then that in the second section, picking up at verse 5, rather, and continuing through verse 10, we have the application of those qualifications and duties to Christ. And we noted last week that in some of those qualifications, he is right perfectly qualified. In others of those qualifications, he far excels the qualifications of the Old Testament priesthood. And in other qualifications, namely, that he had to offer up first an offering for himself, he is altogether separate from the Old Testament high priesthood. We continue then this morning in verses 3 and 4, looking at these two verses in particular. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now, verse 1 explained that the high priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. Not gifts and sacrifices for sins, but gifts and sacrifices for sins. And verse 2, we learned also that the high priest had compassion even on the ignorant. And we looked there, didn't we, at Leviticus, the 4th chapter, and saw how the sins were offered up, pardon me, the offerings, the sacrifices were offered up, not only for sins of which the person had knowledge, but even sins of ignorance. And we saw, in fact, that there was a distinction made in Leviticus chapter 4 between those sins which are done inadvertently, ignorantly, and those that are done with a high hand, presumptuously, as though one were oathing that he would not do it, and then did it anyway. He sins presumptuously with a high hand. At the very moment, and children, let's learn from this, because this is the very way sometimes we sin, isn't it? We tell mom or dad, yes, I understand that's wrong. I understand your instructions. And then we go ahead and do just the opposite of what mom or dad said. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Sometimes that happens. But that's especially heinous. That's an aggravation of our sin, to say that we will obey and then disobey. Remember the two sons that Jesus spoke about? And one of them says, no, Father, I have no intention of going to the field today. But he went ahead and went. The other one said, sure, Father, I know what my job is in the field. I'll go do it. Then he went to town to play. Which one did the will of his father? The one who repented. The one who saw the error of speaking against his father and then did his father's will. He was the one that Jesus commended. Not because he talked back, but because he repented and then did. Well, so it is then that the high priest under the law, that is to say, under the ceremonies of the Old Testament, and we do want to distinguish, don't we, between that which has passed away along with all the rest of the shadows of the Old Testament and that which endures. And when we speak against the law, we are not speaking as though something were evil or something were standing to trip us up, as some do. But we speak against it only in this regard, that it teaches us who I am and I don't like what I see. And so it is, as the high priest first offered up sins for himself, offered up sacrifices for sins for himself. What's the first thing we learn about the Old Testament high priest? He was a sinner. It was not possible for him to offer up sacrifices for the people without first having a right standing before God. But he could not have a right standing before God without a sacrifice first being made for him. So the high priest under the law, we learn, by reason hereof, that is because he was compassed with infirmity. He was wrapped around. Everywhere he looked in his life, he found weakness. He was subject to the same passions as all the rest of God's people. And so the first thing he had to do was offer for himself. The Old Testament priest, even the high priest, was as liable to sin as are we. And he was therefore subject to the various institutions under Moses. That is to say, all of those institutions that had to do with the appointed worship of the Old Testament. I'm always pointing over here as though it were the left testament, because it's at the left end of my English Bible. Everything that was associated with the worship of the Old Testament, that is to say, that was appointed in a positive institutional way with the Old Testament, was to remind us, to point us, and we'll talk about this more this afternoon, toward whom? Toward the high priest, toward the bull, toward the goat, toward the ram, toward the sheep, toward Christ. That's exactly right. It was to point us to Christ. And the Old Testament priest was as much in need of a Savior as are we. And so first he had to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins, demonstrating that he was not wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But he was, in fact, very much like we. If you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 16, you'll see what I think is primarily in view in the author's intention. Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to deal somewhat here, are we not, with the Day of Atonement. Todd spoke a little bit about how the Day of Atonement is addressed in Judaism today, but there are some very important things missing in Judaism today, the most significant of which, according to Hebrews chapter 9, is the blood. For without bloodshed, there is no remission of sins. How much remission of sins is there without bloodshed? None. So when the Jews get together at the synagogue in September, and they put on sackcloth and ashes and repent and bewail of their sins, unless they have availed themselves of bloodshed, there's no remission of sins. In fact, what they have is what the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 characterized as consciences that have not been sprinkled from dead works. They believe, they earnestly are hoping, and if they just repent a little more than they think, that somehow, at the end of time, God will look at his balance scale and say, yeah, it looks a little more righteous to me than I'm righteous. That is the hope of dead works. The problem of it is we start off with the scale already filled to overflowing with our sins. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so, as the Old Testament high priest on that Day of Atonement offered first a bullock for himself and then one of a pair of goats for the people, as he laid his hands upon that goat and spoke that that goat was for the sins of Israel, not the sins of Egypt, but for the sins of Israel, he then cut the throat of the sacrificial animal, that blood might be shed, pointing where? Where does that river of blood in the Old Testament finally flow? It finally flows, does it not, to Christ's cross. Finally, we see it culminated in Christ. This is what was being pictured. This is what was being shadowed. It was the cross work of Christ. It was Christ offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Well, here in Leviticus chapter 16, if you drop down to verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remain among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then drop down to verse 24. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. He made an offering for the people, but he also made an offering first for himself. In Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 2, since we're in Leviticus, if you'll look at Leviticus chapter 9, and it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And then down in verse 8, Aaron therefore went into the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And then verse 15, and he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. Before Aaron could even be regarded as a priest, he first had to be consecrated as a priest. But before he could even be consecrated, what was necessary? A sin offering, a burnt offering, was necessary before he could even become a priest. So he first had to offer for himself. In Leviticus 4:3, there is also an indication that a trespass offering should be offered for the there he's simply called the priest, but the idea there is the great priest, the high priest, the priest who is above all the others, Leviticus 4:3. And then we've looked already, have we not, at Leviticus chapter 16, verses 3, 11, and 15. Verses 3, 11, and 15. So when was it that the high priest was to bring an offering for himself? First, at his consecration. Secondly, when he sinned a sin of ignorance, just like any other Israelite. He was not above sin. He was not separate from sinners. He was altogether a sinner, as were they, Leviticus 4:3. And then third, on the Day of Atonement. Before he could go in and offer up the goat for the people, he first had to go in and offer a bullock for himself. So at least three times in the high priest's life, we are reminded what about him? He's a sinner. And he did this, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, he did this huper hamartion. He did this for sins, because of sins, in the place of sins, even over sins. Now, in this comparison, in the comparison of the high priest that we have in this context, Christ is what? The same as, better than, or altogether different from the high priest? Altogether different. He's altogether separate from the high priest because he did not sin the least sin. He had no moral infirmities. He had no moral shortcomings. He was altogether without transgression. We have the express testimony of Scripture, do we not, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did when he once offered up himself. Right, so we have the express testimony of Scripture that he was what? A sinner or not a sinner? That he was not a sinner. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And because of that, it was unnecessary for him to offer up a sacrifice first for himself. Now let me ask you a question. I want you to think through this with me for just a moment. If all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed toward the sacrifice of Christ, and did they or didn't they? All of those sacrifices for sin pointed toward his sacrifice. if it were necessary for him to offer up first a sacrifice for himself, what would he have had to sacrifice? Would he not have had to sacrifice himself? If they pointed to him, would he not first have had to sacrifice himself? Having sacrificed himself, what would be left to sacrifice for you? Nothing. That's why the author tells us in chapter 7, this is the kind of high priest that becomes us. One that's wholly harmless and undefiled and doesn't have to first offer up himself for himself, but can offer himself up altogether for us. That's the point. Someone may object, well, if the high priest of old could offer up something for himself, then why do we need a sinless high priest now? Couldn't he offer up a bull or a goat or something like that for himself? We answer, first of all, it's one thing to expiate sin typically. It's another thing to do it really. Were the Old Testament priests doing it really? Were they really expiating sin? Or were they doing it typically as it pointed towards a true expiation, Christ? I put it to you, they were doing it typically. So it's one thing to do it typically with a bull. It's another thing to do it really with a bull. A bull cannot satisfy God in his anger against sin. It can't do it. In fact, as we continue through the book of Hebrews, that's one of the things that we'll find out. That one of the things that the Old Testament people of God were to learn from the daily and annual sacrifices is this. It's not doing any good. No matter what you offer up, is that not what Malachi says? I can offer up rivers of oil. It wouldn't do any good. I can offer up my firstborn. It wouldn't expiate for my sins. So the first thing that the Old Testament people of God were to learn was that the bulls were not truly efficacious. That is to say, the blood of bulls and of goats was not truly efficacious. They pointed typically to something else. And that something else, of course, is the blood of Christ. Secondly, we've already touched on this, but if Christ offered himself first for himself, then he would have had nothing left in his hand to offer for us. And then third, in order for his humanity to be able to undergo the wrath of God and still be sustained in the wrath of God, to be sustained under the mighty punishing hand of God, it had to be united how? To deity, to his divinity, to his divine nature, his nature as God. But we can't conceive rightly of a sinful human being being united to God. Therefore, as we studied the covenant, not only was it necessary for Christ to be a human being, but it was necessary for him to be an altogether holy human being. And then fourth and finally, it is not only Christ's death that is on behalf of sinners, but also his active obedience that is on behalf of sinners. And the righteousness of a sinner imputed to us is no good to us. We already have that. We already have all those filthy rags we need. What we need is the active obedience of the perfect one imputed to us. And therefore, it was necessary that Christ be altogether separate from sinners. That is to say, that he not partake of a sinful nature as did the Old Testament high priest. A couple of doctrines, a couple of teachings that we want to draw from chapter 3. First is this. I've already said it to you in more words. We're just going to boil it down a little bit. And that is that Christ's sinlessness makes him a better high priest. The Old Testament had a high priest. Aaron was appointed by God. We'll learn this in chapter 4. Verse 4. He was appointed by God. He was the man of God's own choosing. But he wasn't sinless. And because he wasn't sinless, he also wasn't sufficient. Christ's sinlessness makes him a more fitting high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. In fact, the word that's translated there in Hebrews 7:26 as fitting became. Such a high priest became us is the epithet again. It behooved him. It was necessary for him. No other high priest will do. He said the necessity of Christ's suffering doesn't mean that there's some hypothetical necessity that exists above and beyond God, does it? What does necessity, the necessity of Christ's suffering means that nothing else will do. If we are to be saved, it must be because of Christ, because of what he has done. And so we see then that his sinlessness also is a necessity. Nothing else will do. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him sin. That is to say, he made him a sin offering. Now, you need to understand that we translate a word from Hebrew either as sin or as sin offering, depending upon the context. And that word, as Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is translated as sin. But we need to understand there that God has made him what? A sin offering. Who himself knew no sin. He was made a sacrifice for sins, if you will. He who knew no sin was made a sacrifice for sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What was the point of the spotless, blemish-free lamb of the Old Testament? What did it point toward? It pointed toward the sinlessness of Christ. And then if you'll look in, also in Peter, turn over to the next chapter. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Well, we have there a universal exclusion, don't we? That high priest, that sinless one, that acceptable one, was altogether sinless. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. In Romans chapter 8, we read what the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The law defines sin for us, doesn't it? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law defines sin for us. The law may even help us to learn to hate sin. But the law cannot expiate. The law cannot propitiate. The law cannot satisfy divine justice. Only the Son, Romans 8:3 teaches, only the Son coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. That, with the result that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is the result of Christ's dying? Regeneration. And what is the very nature of regeneration? How is regeneration put to us in Old Testament typical terms? Is it not God, rather than writing his law over here on tables of stone, he writes his law over here on our hearts. Regeneration, by its very nature, is a falling in love with Christ and His commandments. Anyone who says that they love Christ but hates His commandments simply knows not either. They know neither Christ nor His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Don't honk, just keep my commandments. And He said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." You want a definition of who loves Jesus? It's not necessarily everyone who sings, "Jesus loves me, this I know," is it? Here's who loves Jesus. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Here's what He goes on to say, "And I will love him and will manifest myself to him and will come to him and will manifest myself to him." Not that there's, don't think of this as, now Jesus is going to appear to me in a dream. He manifests himself to us in the very laws that we keep. As we keep his commandments, we learn what his character is like. Because Jesus was the ultimate law keeper. In the flesh, he obeyed the law of God perfectly. As God, he gave the perfect law. As man, he kept it perfectly. The unbeliever is altogether incapable of doing it, or he externalizes it and glosses it over with commandments of his own. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees." Why? What were they washing? Remember what he said they were washing? They were washing the inside of the outside of the cup. The outside of the cup. But he said, in order for you to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, you have to be clean every whit. You have to be clean not only on the outside, but where else? On the inside. And then he proceeded, did he not, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, to explain to us that the law is not something that is to be kept merely in its externals, but rather it goes to the very heart of who we are. Not enough to obey the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," simply if you don't put a shiv between the fifth and sixth ribs of your neighbor. But rather, you must love your neighbor. In fact, it is a type of murder even to refer to him as fool. And then one other place I want you to see, and that's 2 Corinthians 8:9. "Though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that ye, through his poverty, might be made rich." You see, that's the very nature of what Christ did in becoming flesh. He made it possible for his people to be made rich. He did for us what the Old Testament high priest typified. And we see in all of this the sovereignty of his love, the merits of his offering, the perfection of his example. What is it that Paul is telling the Corinthians? In light of the fact of what Jesus did, that he, though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich, what's he saying to the Corinthians? You should have a similar desire toward the saints who are suffering in Judea. A second doctrine that we want to draw out of this verse, and then we'll close. I thought we would be able to get to verse 4. We're not going to be able to. Not because I don't want to, and I'm not even suggesting not because you don't want to, but we simply aren't going to have time to do it. A second doctrine is this, and this really by way of application. I'm going to speak mostly to the adults. But children, that doesn't mean that you should hang up on me. You keep listening too. But I'm speaking primarily now to the adults. Those who deal with the sins of others do well to look first to their own sins. The Old Testament high priest, if he would offer up sins for the people, whose sins must he first offer up a sacrifice? For his own. That's exactly right. And so we too, if parents, if you would deal with your children, helping them to avoid sin and temptation, the best way, the first way at least, that you have of helping them to avoid sin is what? Avoid sin in yourself. Look first to yourself. Just as the Old Testament high priest looked first to his own sins, then to the sins of others, so we today. Most publicly, and certainly as a matter of office, we're speaking here of pastors and elders, but also in the capacity of parents. As we begin now our examination of the fifth commandment over the next couple of weeks, what are we going to find out? That we are always either in the position of parent or of child or of equal. Those are the three relationships that always exist. We always are in either the place of a superior office, an inferior office, or an equal office. So this goes not only for pastors and elders, although it certainly begins there publicly and officially, but it goes also to those who aspire to that office. It goes to parents. It goes to employers. Those who would be godly employers. Do you care if your employees sin? Well, if for no other reason than this, that you don't want to call down God's judgment on your business, you care if your employees sin. But just because you love righteousness and hate iniquity, you should care if your employees sin. Just because you have a responsibility to love them and want to do so, you should care if your employees, and I say employees, I mean those who are under you, in business. And you may be a department head, you may be a team leader, or you may be the owner of the business. But as someone in business, you do care if your employees sin, do you not? That's why I was encouraged several weeks ago when one of the members of the church came to me and said, you know, not only can I not sin by breaking God's Sabbath, but my employer has asked me to make out the schedule and cause other people to work on the Sabbath, and I cannot conscientiously do that either. And you know what? He was exactly right. We cannot conscientiously do that either. Why? Because we love the people who work for us, and we don't want them to stumble any more than we want to stumble ourselves. We do this, first of all, in an attempt to convert sinners to his way. There are those outside, there are those who are yet in darkness that we want to see converted to God's way. And in order for us to do that, what do we have to explain to them? Do we not have to explain the nature of the darkness in which they're sitting? We have to care about their sins. We have to let them know that as long as they remain in their sins, that they're without hope. And so in the conversion of sinners, parents, governors, pastors, elders, chiefly ministers, but all those who would evangelize, who would explain the gospel to their neighbors, to their co-workers, to those under them, you must be willing to deal first with your own sins and then with theirs. Is it possible to learn the gospel from a reprobate? Is it possible to learn the gospel from one who cares nothing about the majesty and the holiness of God? Yes, it's possible. But how much more winsome is that same gospel coming from the lips of one who has cried over his own sins, one who has brought forth works of repentance in his own life? How much more can we see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ through the life of one who has himself been brought to his knees by a sovereign Lord. Yes, it's true. God can use a donkey to speak to a prophet. God can do that. Yet, when that happens, it's like a blind man describing colors, isn't it? He may be able to tell you something he's heard. He may be able to tell you something that there is a certain degree of assent about. But it's not something he knows. It's not something he can say with the certainty of conviction of one who has seen that color, right? And so it is that one who laughs at holiness cannot with conviction speak about what it is to turn from sin to righteousness, from darkness to light. Secondly, not only should we be intent upon converting others from sin, but also on keeping them and ourselves from sin. Parents, do you know what one of your chief jobs is as parents? Oh, sure. You want to feed your children, because if you don't do that, you're worse than what? You're worse than an infidel, because even an infidel will do that. And shelter, and clothing, and all the things that go with the creation ordinances. We get cold because we live in a fallen world. And so we have to provide clothing for our children, shelter for our children, food for our children, even exercise for our children. But as spiritual parents, do you know what your chief job is? It's to help your children keep their foot from sin. Can you convert them? You can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can convert them. But you can help them learn to hate sin. By your example, by your precept, by maintaining a holiness within your home. In 1 John, John writes in 1 John 2:1, I'm writing to you for this purpose so that you won't sin. And if that's the care that he has for that church, how much more care should we have for our children? Children, the reason that we have rules in our homes, the reason that we discourage you from watching certain things, from knowing certain things, from going certain places, is because we love you so much. We don't want you to sin. Further, if we grow careless of sin in ourselves, we will in turn be careless of sin in others. It's just a natural thing for us to say, well, I can't condemn that because I do it myself. Oh, yeah? Well, why not condemn it in yourself then? Sure, we need to be reminded. Sin, carelessness rather, towards sin, is one of the chief stumbling blocks that a Christian faces. And if we are careless about sin in our lives, we're teaching our children, it doesn't really matter all that much. We can say, do as I say and not as I do. But is that what's going to happen? Not at all. Third, we need to teach our children how to obtain pardon. We need to teach those who are under our care how to obtain the pardon of God. Is it inevitable that we will sin? If our catechism is correct, we will sin daily in thought, word, and deed. There is no grace in this present life that will keep that from happening. So then, the next step after teaching our children to hate sin, to avoid sin, to stay away from the occasions of sin, is to teach them how to obtain pardon when we sin. That means, first of all, we must constantly, always, continually, with every moment, be directing them to Christ. Because that's the only place pardon is to be found. If we direct our children, listen carefully, if we direct our children toward being fine, upstanding citizens, of avoiding sin, of walking the straight and narrow, and don't direct them to Christ, we'll be making fine, moral little legalists out of them. And that's all. Legalists on their road to hell. Little Pharisees. But if we teach them to avoid sin because it offends Christ, if we teach them that there is pardon to be found with Him, if we teach them to cast themselves always and ever upon the blood of Christ, then perhaps by God's grace they will cry out with that publican, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And secondly, and perhaps this is the place where most of us, well, most of our faults may be found, that not only are we to direct them by way of word and example, but, beloved, we are to be praying for them all the time, because they need it as much as we do. Would you pray for yourself? Then pray for your children. The temptations that they face in this life and in the life that they'll be living for the next 60 or 70 years may cause the temptations that we have faced to pale by comparison. If you drop down to verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 5, drop down to verse 7, look what we learn there about Christ's high priestly prayer. The prayer that he prayed in the garden, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Was he heard? Did God save him from death? Yes. He didn't rapture him, but he resurrected him. He raised him up. Christ was heard. Christ made strong prayer and supplication. And he prayed not only for himself. He didn't pray simply, "Father, if it be thy will, have this cup to pass from me." What else did he pray? As he prayed in the garden the night before his death, he prayed for those who would believe because of the words of the apostles. Well, then who should we be praying for? Should we not be praying for those who will hear because of us? Those who speak little usually also pray little. And yet, we can speak little and pray much. We may not have a constant testimony that people constantly hear our voice. It may not be our place. It may not be our station. It may not be our personality. But we can still pray much. And then fourth, and here is something else, parents, that we need to be good at. We need to be better at. We need to be always improving at consoling the repentant. And yet, I put it to you, that it would be near impossible for us to recognize true repentance if we have never known repentance ourselves. If we have never known what it is to have our heart broken by the Spirit of God on account of our sin, I put it to you that we will never be able to console our children, our loved ones, those whom God has given us the oversight, have we never known repentance ourselves. Our consciences must be purged from dead works. If we are to serve the living God. And therefore, we must be constantly seeking repentance anew, afresh, again, yet more. You've heard me say this before, but it's appropriate to say it again now. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Because as long as we're in this veil of flesh, we're sinners. And yet we need to learn to hate that sin and to renew our application day by day to the blood of Christ, which alone is able to purge our consciences and dead works. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we confess that Thou hast given us a great responsibility indeed, not so overwhelming as would it be had we received that responsibility of high priest. And yet Thou hast given us a responsibility over those whom Thou hast given us oversight, whether as pastors or as elders, whether as parents or as employers, whether as team leaders or in whatever situation we find ourselves. We pray, grant to us knowledge and understanding of Thy will, that we may submit to it and obey it in all things. We pray, grant to us an understanding that we may walk in Thy precepts and in Thy statutes, that we may example repentance before those whom we love. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.